It is impossible to measure the measureless. But the New Testament has given us a few yardsticks, rulers, measuring tapes. If you want to try to get a glimpse at the magnitude of the love of God. And there are two. And one of them is the cross. The cross, in a sense, is a measuring tape, a yardstick that shows us the infinite depth of the love of God. As Romans 5:8 says, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." 1 John 4:8-10, "He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." So the first measuring tape, if you will, for the love of God is the cross. The second one is the family of God. The family of God. 1 John 3:1 says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him." If you ever question the size of God's love, look to the cross and think about what it means that the God of this universe targeted his enemies and made them his children. Adoption was something that occurred in the ancient world. It's something that occurs today. But in the ancient world, most adoptions were a little different than what we think of. Often you'd have a rich aristocrat or a very successful old man who realizes that he's going to die soon and he wants someone to carry on his legacy to inherit his estate, and he doesn't have a son. So he may look around and identify some successful young man who has a lot of promise and target him and offer to adopt him and to make him his son. And that young man has the opportunity now to inherit all that that older man has built up and to take it further. And that older man has the benefit of choosing the young man who will carry on his legacy. Sounds like a win-win, right? But think about what happened when God adopts us into his family. First of all, he doesn't look around for the successful. As a matter of fact, when he looks at us, he finds people who are dead in trespasses and sin, blind, fools, poor, no potential. And he says, "I want her. I want him to be my child, to inherit all that I have." You think, that's a risky proposition for God, putting everything into a child, a bunch of us who are losers. And it seems as though when you read the New Testament, the more loser you are, the more you acknowledge your loserness, the more God delights in you. Now, he doesn't delight in you more because you're a loser, but his love is infinite in scope. He does not adopt someone because they're going to make his family pictures look good. He doesn't choose them because he's identified someone who is going to be a success or has certain qualities that he really admires. There's nothing in us to attract God to us. So the love of God for his children is a staggering amount of love. And the cross shows us the width and the depth of that love. And the way God calls us, not only forgives us, but calls us and makes us his children, also shows us the infinite scope of this love of God. J.I. Packer writes, "If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well." And this seems to be the same thing that Jesus is saying in Matthew 6. If you'll turn there if you haven't. Matthew chapter 6, we are studying through the Sermon on the Mount. And we're in a section where Jesus is communicating the joy and privilege of being free, of being a man pleaser, or living to be seen by people. His children don't live or put their confidence in people. And in this section, chapter 6, 1 through 18, he makes mention of his father 10 times. He says, "Don't pray like the hypocrites to be seen by men. But," verse 6, "when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." Then he goes on to say in verse 7, "Don't pray like the heathen. When you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words." They're trying to coerce their pagan gods to do their bidding. In contrast to that, verse 8, "Therefore do not be like them, for your Father knows the things that you have need of before you ask him." Your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. Do you see the contrast between the pagan deities? By the way, do you smell smoke? That's our neighbor having a little bonfire out there, so ignore that. Our building isn't burning. There is a huge difference between the pagan deities who are fickle, easily miffed, and need to be constantly cajoled or satiated, and our God, who is our Father. A good illustration from the ancient world of this is the tragic legend of Agamemnon. He was a Greek general, and when Helen of Troy was kidnapped by Prince Paris, Agamemnon set sail to chase her and rescue her. And while his ships were sailing after her, the winds changed and actually blew them off course, and they couldn't follow her kidnappers anymore. So Agamemnon tried to figure out what went wrong and how to appease the god of the wilderness, Artemis, goddess of the wilderness. And so he returned home and realized that the only way he could do this is if he offered his oldest daughter, Iphigenia, as a sacrifice. So he killed his daughter in hopes that the winds would change. And eventually the winds changed, supposedly, and they got back on track and chased her down. But the sad part of this kind of worship is that when one god is appeased, the other gods are ticked. So even though Agamemnon was able to supposedly change the course of the winds by Iphigenia, his wife was at him, and in order to pay for their daughter's death, she created an adulterous alliance and plotted her husband's death. So when he returned, he killed her. And then their two children, their other daughter and their son, had to atone for their father's death. So they plotted their mother's death. I mean, this is a bloody soap opera from the ancient world. And each one has to kill someone else and appease another god. And that's how the ancient gods were, because there were little gods over the god of the wilderness. You had to make sure on a trip you got that goddess covered. And then you got the god of trees, or the god of death, or the god of birth, or the god of food, or whatever. There's a god to everyone and everything. And you were constantly trying to do what Jesus warns us against here in verse 7, using whatever means to try to coerce these gods to do what you want. What a dramatic difference between the pagan deities and our Father who is in the heavens. Do you see the difference? I mean, don't talk to them. Don't talk to God like that, he says in verse 8. For your Father knows. He knows the things you have need of before you ask, and he's ready to hear you. In this manner, therefore, pray. And Jesus is going to teach us how to pray to our Father who is literally in the heavens. And what that means is that in contrast to all these puny little deities who are over little areas of their jurisdiction, our Father is in the heavens, plural, emphasizing there isn't a place where his authority does not reign supreme. That's the emphasis. It's our Father. It's not a statement of geography. It's not like he lives in the heaven. That's not the point. It's a statement of authority, his jurisdiction, his authority. He is sovereign. He is our Father, and he is over the heavens. Now think about that. Do you see the connection there between the intimacy of having him as our Father and the authority of knowing that our Father has a jurisdiction that is infinite? He's over everything. And we need that tension, don't we? Don't we need that today? Because in many times in church history, people have emphasized the fact that God is in the heavens, you know, is transcendent and huge, which he is. And then they portray God as kind of a distant deity that you can't approach or know. And then you get the situation today where we've gone the other direction. You know, we emphasize the Our Father part to the point where he's like a chum, you know, a buddy. And you see this. I was driving the other day past a church sign, and I'm not knocking the particular church, but on their sign it just says, "Come here, we have relaxed worship." And I'm thinking, what is that? What is relaxed worship? And I'm not talking about style. I don't care whether it's traditional or contemporary. How can you worship relaxed? I mean, God's okay. He's cool. I'm cool. We're cool. I mean, what is that? That is the way we often approach God. We cannot do that. The Bible doesn't know anything about that kind of worship. God is weighty. His glory is substantial. Whatever you do with God, you can't view him as trivial. You can try to fight him. You can try to resist him. You can love him. You can hate him. But you can't be relaxed about him. You can't. He is our Father who is in the heavens. That word, our Father, is such a fascinating term because one professor searched all the literature, the prayer literature from ancient Judea, and he couldn't find one time where a Jew actually approached God as their Abba. A good Jew would view that as sacrilegious or demeaning to God. And that, yet do you know that every single time Jesus prays, he prays to his Father. He calls out to his Father, except one. Can you think of the one time when Jesus prayed, the one time we have recorded when Jesus prayed, he didn't call God his Father? Exactly right. My God, why have you forsaken me? Do you see the message in that? It was on the cross when he was separated from his Father, atoning for our sins, taking our sin, your sin, my sin, on him. That was the first time that we have recorded where he called out to God as God, not Father. So he took the wrath of God upon himself and in a sense was divorced from the intimacy of the Father that he had experienced for eternity past, so that we, you and I, could call for the very first time God our Father, so that we could become related to God by adoption. And look at we'll throw it up on the screen, John 20:17. You see this. Right after he rose from the dead, he said to Mary, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren." You see the terms of family? They're talking about the disciples. "Go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and," what? "Your Father, and to my God and your God." His cross brings us into his family so that we can call out to God, the God who is over the heavens, as our Father. John 1:12, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name." Romans 8:15-16, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." Do you know that term, Abba? It's just the Aramaic word for father. Can never be used by a child to refer to anyone but their own father. In other words, if you spoke Aramaic and you went over your friend's house, you would not say, "Hey, is your Abba going to take us to the park?" It would be completely improper. Now, the child may say, "My Abba is going to take us to the park." It's that kind of term. It's not a term. It's not just a general term for all the fathers in our country. No, it is the very intimate term that refers to, and it has respect in it. It doesn't lack respect, but it's respect with intimacy. It's my Abba. It's our Abba. Only children can use that term referring to their father. And through Jesus, you and I, who were enemies of God and could never refer to him as our father, under the wrath of God, Ephesians even calls us children of wrath, whose father is the devil, whose lives are characterized by lies, as the devil is a liar and was from the beginning, are now cleansed and brought into God's family so that we can call out to our Father in the heavens. What an inconceivable privilege. What a staggering gift. What a way to begin a prayer. Don't pray like the heathen who are trying to, you know, coerce some reluctant deity. Don't pray like the religious people who are just doing it to impress other people, to be seen. But go to your Father. Get alone with your Father and call out to him. We say, I don't even know what to say when I get alone with him. I mean, I know it's overwhelming what he's done for me. I don't always feel that, but I know he's shown me an amazing amount of grace. But how do I even approach him? What do I say? This is what is so cool. Jesus is so kind to us. He doesn't just say, "Have fun."
Hope it works out.
I mean, he takes the time to teach us how to talk to our Father who is in the heavens. And you could break this down into two parts, this prayer. Six requests, the first three requests, refer to our desire for our Father's glory. Our desire for our Father's glory. The second three requests had to do with our dependence on our Father's goodness. So let's take the first three this morning, and then the next three tonight. And I really struggled with this because I would love to take a full message on each one of these phrases. But the thing I'm scared of, and I know we're going to talk about a lot of things, I'm dumping a lot on you today, so you've got to be alert. But the thing I'm afraid of is if we divide this up too much, we'll forget that this is a prayer, that this is meant to be prayed, that people who are part of the kingdom of God pray like this. So what do they pray about? First of all, our desire for our Father's glory mentions three things: His name, His kingdom, and His will. People who pray to their Father in the heavens, children who are related to their Father in the heavens, are really concerned about their Father's name, their Father's kingdom, and their Father's will. What do we mean by that? First of all, His name. We long that His name be hallowed. Now, that's a foreign concept to us. The only thing we can think of when we think of hallowed is what? Yeah, Halloween or something. It's not related to pumpkins. Hallowed means to make holy or to set apart, to be different. We want His name to be seen as set apart, as different, in a sense of so far above any other name. Totally different. A couple weeks ago, I had a son who came home and told us that he was at lunch and had trouble getting his milk. And there was a kid who had been at the school for years, and he was ready to help him. And my son explained that his mom had put some money on his bill there so he could get milk and just charge it. But my son really didn't know how that worked. So he said, I tried to get it, and I couldn't get it. And the kid said, well, maybe your mom lied. And my son is young, but he was kind of taken back by that. It's like, well, I'm confused. Why would the first option be that my mom lied? And if you can just bottle for a moment the initial shock of a child at the suggestion that maybe the solution to this dilemma is that you have a liar for a mother. And he's looking at him like, where in the world are you from? That's the kind of shock that goes into the prayers of God's children for His name. You mean you think that my Father would lie? You've got to be kidding. You mean you think that my Father isn't going to come through on what He said He would do? Are you crazy? Who do you think He is? God's children are really passionate about God's reputation. They want His name to be lifted up. Oh, you may view Him as a swear word, or you may think that he just says things, but I want to tell you, I'm one of His kids. And I know, I have seen Him. He changed my life. What He said He would do, He did and is doing. And I know, even though I can't always see it, He's going to finish it. He's going to do it. I know it because He's my Father. And He doesn't just say things for the fun of it. He's not a liar. Willard touches on this exact scenario. He says, we want to dwell on this meditatively, what it means to to hold our Father's name high and perhaps weep for sadness that God is not so understood. We want to enter into the alarm of the little child who stumbles across those who do not think its father or mother is the greatest and the best. And that is shocking. I mean, today that has become so common that it has lost the shock. And we must transfer that alarm to the lack of admiration and confidence that the human world has for our Father in the heavens. That shock, you got to be kidding. No. Father, I want people to know you as you really are. I want your reputation to get out. You're not a swear word. You're not a religious symbol. You're not a symbol of morality. You're not a trend. You're not a heritage that our country has. You are holy, and your name is holy. And we want to hold you up with great esteem. And obviously, that has to begin where? Right here, right? I mean, our job isn't to run around and rebuke people who use God's name in vain, although there are times where we may do that. That's not what we're talking about primarily. First of all, his name must be holy here when we pray. And then, God, please use me, use us to get the word out that what they think about you is not accurate. It's not true. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Let all that is within me bless his holy name. Number two, God's children are really concerned about his name. Secondly, they're really concerned about his kingdom. Your kingdom come. Now, this isn't referring to a geographical kingdom, but it's referring to the rule and the reign of God. We are asking our Father to do two things. Number one, and you'll see they come together into one thing, but we are asking our Father for our Father to open our eyes to his sovereign rule. That's all we mean when we say, it's not all we mean, that's one of the things we mean when we say, your kingdom come. We are saying, please, Father, open our eyes to the fact that you reign supreme. Let's look. You may want to keep your finger here in Matthew and then look back at Daniel. Daniel, chapter 4. There is so much wonderful stuff about the kingdom in Daniel. We're just going to skim the surface here. What we're praying for, first of all, is that God would do a Nebuchadnezzar on you and on me when we pray, your kingdom come. Do you remember what happened to Nebuchadnezzar? King of Babylon, thought he was something, was strutting his stuff and looking in the mirror saying, you're the king, you've made it all happen, you rule over everything. And God says, we're going to have to take this guy down a notch. And he humbles him. And he goes through a period of great, really, humiliation. And he talks about that in Daniel 4:28 and following. Well, there's more details before that. But then in verse 34, at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. No time limit on that kingdom. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? No one. So when we say, Lord, your kingdom come, in one sense, we are asking him to open our eyes to the fact that he already reigns supreme. There is no co-regent. That yes, the God of this world has been permitted to get by with a lot in these days, but Lord, we're praying, please do a Nebuchadnezzar on my heart, do a Nebuchadnezzar on my neighbor, Do a Nebuchadnezzar on my boss. Help us to see that you reign supreme. Psalm 97:1, the Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice. Your kingdom come. But he's saying more than that. And if you keep reading through Daniel, you'll see glimpses of this just hundreds and thousands of years before these events occurred. Go over to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel 7. Because secondly, we are asking our Father not only to open our eyes so that we are aware of his sovereignty, but to manifest and expand his saving rule. To manifest and expand his saving rule. And we get a glimpse of this in Daniel 7. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, verse 13 of Daniel 7. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, look at every word carefully, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Whoa. I mean, that's a serious kingdom. Look ahead. If you'll skip over to Matthew 26, you say, what does Matthew have to do with Daniel? We'll see. Jesus is standing before Caiaphas. And Caiaphas is questioning him, asking him, are you, Matthew 26, verse 63, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Verse 64, Jesus said to him, it is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man. Do you see the words? The Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Whoa! The high priest knew exactly what he was saying. He tore his clothes saying, he has spoken blasphemy. I mean, the high priest knew that he was referring to these Daniel prophecies, to one who would come, who would be the Son of Man, who would be reigning supreme over this everlasting kingdom. He knew he was equating himself with God. He was the Messiah. He was going to bring in God's saving rule. So, secondly, when we pray, we are praying that God will manifest his saving rule through Christ. Through Christ. We are praying that God would allow people's blind eyes to be opened to the one who can save them from their sin, to the one who can change the way everything occurs on this earth. And ultimately, we're pointing toward the consummation of the kingdom in eternity through Christ. Are you confused yet? Yesterday, we're driving somewhere in the minivan, chatting with my kids about this, going through all this, what the kingdom of heaven is and kingdom of God. And from the back, Connor yells out, how come God made this so confusing? And my wife, my loving wife, says, it's not God, it's Daddy. And I had to agree. Yeah, don't blame God for the confusion. I mean, it's pretty simple. He reigns. He's in charge. We can make it really complicated. We can make it really confusing. So where does this connect with a little kid playing on a playground or dad going off to the office? Like when you get on your knees in the morning and you're wiping the sleepies out of your eyes and And you're calling out to your Father in the heavens and you're saying, your kingdom come. And you say, well, what does that have to do with me meeting quotas today at work? Is that just something in the future? Well, I think it is definitely something in the future, because every child of God longs to see Christ break through those clouds. And in our hearts, we're saying, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. You know, make the wrong right. Manifest your power in a way that is so visible and unquestionable. We want that. But many times, if you study the life of Christ, you see him going around doing deeds of kindness and talking about that in kingdom language. So you start praying, Lord, and I've been thinking of this from Matthew 6, you know, where he lists those six things that are different about the conduct of those who live in the kingdom. And you can take those six things and import them into the Lord's Prayer and say, Lord, when your kingdom is coming, when it enters my home and my heart, those six things are going to be different. Six things are going to be different. Like the first one he mentions in Matthew 5 is anger. Let your kingdom come in my heart to such an extent that when I used to react with anger and pride, I would react with love and peace. And that little bit of territory that Satan thought he owned, he just lost. Let your kingdom come in my heart. Or the next example he gives in Matthew 5 is lust. That time when you're tempted to look with lust at someone is not your spouse, and you say, no, 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 let your kingdom come in my mind to reign supreme because you are Lord. Lust is not Lord. Anger is not Lord. The next example he gives is divorce is not Lord. We can work through this if it kills us. And so you start praying kingdom prayers of wanting to see God's reign through Christ in your heart, in your home, in your office, on your playground. Begins to change the way we pray. Let your kingdom come. Thirdly, he says, people, children are really concerned about their Father's name and his kingdom and his will. His will. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Question, you can help me out here. How is God's will done in heaven? Use adverbs like perfectly. Isn't that cool? Think about that. Have you ever done the will of God perfectly? Yeah. You just check with someone in your family, they'll let you know. In heaven, it's always going to be done perfectly. What else? Oh, a parent speaking, yes, instantly. You know, all that wrestling that goes in our hearts, you know, should I do this, should I not? No pause, no delay. His request is our obedience. No tension either. I mean, you're not tempted to do anything else. The evil one is gone. The flesh is eliminated. It's just God's will. His beautiful, beautiful, attractive, joyful will is instantly obeyed. What else? Gladly? I love that. Isn't that great? Because aren't there times where you feel like, okay, I'm going to do this, but I don't really want to do this. And I'm not even sure this is going to really make me as happy as doing that. But in heaven, there's going to be such joy. We obey his will gladly. What else? completely selflessly, no mixed motives there. Okay, joyfully, lovingly, instinctively. That's a good word. I can't hear you.
Tirelessly.
Oh, yeah. That's good. Because we do get weary, don't we? We get weary in well-doing. There won't be any weary in well-doing in eternity. So what a prayer, huh? Your will be done on earth as it already is being done in heaven. What a request. That is our longing. We say, if I'm seriously praying that prayer, then there's going to be a couple things I'm going to be doing that goes along with that. First of all, I'm going to be studying His will. Because I'm going to want to know what His will is like. Now, some of you think, and at times I think, I know what God loves and what God hates. And I've got a lot to learn. You can spend a lifetime seeking to explore the infinite scope of the desires of God. I want to know what He loves, what He hates, what makes Him tick, what makes Him full of joy. That is a wonderful exploration that will take us a lifetime. So the person who loves His will longs to pray that it would be done on earth as it is in heaven, is going to be given to studying His will. And secondly, is going to be giving to what? Obeying His will. We can't pray, "Your will be done," and then go out and eliminate or reject His will. We're going to be seeking to understand His will and to do His will as empowered by the Spirit of God. I mean, because we're longing to see that His will done on earth. This was one of the things that Paul prayed for the Colossae believers. We don't have time to look at it, but if you'll just jot it down, Colossians 1, 9 through 14, he uses all three of these requests in that. One of them is really hard to find. The other two jump out. John Newton gives us some help as to how we will be able to study His will and seek to obey it. He writes, "How then may the Lord's guidance be expected? In general, He guides and directs His people by affording them, in answer to prayer, the light of His Holy Spirit, who enables them to understand and to love the Scriptures. The Word of God is not to be used as a lottery, nor is it designed to instruct us by shreds and scraps." Some of us, we're going around looking for a little, ooh, there's a little phrase I like here and a little phrase I like here, and I'll lock into that. I don't understand that, but who cares? I like this part. It says, no. We go to God's Word, and we want to understand it as a whole, which he says, "The Word of God is not to be used as a lottery, nor is it designed to instruct us by shreds and scraps, which detached from their proper places have no determinate import." In other words, you've taken them out of context. "But it is to furnish us with just principles, right apprehensions, to regulate our judgments and affections, and thereby influence and direct our conduct." So people who are praying for God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven love God's Word. They want to know it and memorize it and meditate on it and seek to understand it. Okay, there's a lot more we could say about that. But we need to try to bring that down to 6:30 in the morning. Got a busy day today. Got a lot going on. And you're not even sure how to pray about it. What do you do with the Lord's Prayer? Well, there are times where you may pray right through the Lord's Prayer, and that's a fine way to use the Lord's Prayer. Luke even commends that when he refers to the Lord's Prayer. So it's not wrong to repeat the Lord's Prayer. It can get mechanical and sterile and dead, and you got to guard against that. But it's not wrong to repeat it. But I think it is more than just repeating a prayer. It is actually praying the way Christ is teaching us how to pray. Now, how do we do that? Do you see the progression of the prayer? I know we haven't got to the second half of the requests. But what is Jesus teaching his children as to the main priority of prayer? Where do we begin? With God, right? You know, so often I don't start there, and then I wonder why I get all mixed up in my prayers. Like, Lord, I don't feel like I know what you're talking about here. But I have no bearings. It's like trying to use a map when you don't know where you are. It's like, you know, you got to have one of those arrows. You are here. And that's really what's happening when we start with the Lord's Prayer. It's like, whoa, this is about his name and his cause, his kingdom and his will. So let's take a real-life prayer scenario. Let's say you're starting a new job today. It's early in the morning. And you're waking up, and you're really tired, and you're nervous. I mean, you've longed for this job for a long time. You've been out of work, and you've prayed for this job, and it seems like it's the dream job, but you're a little scared that you're not going to be able to do what they want you to do, or they're going to think they hired the wrong guy, or you're going to blow something, get fired, or be a bad testimony or whatever. And so you go to God and you call out to your Father in the heavens from your little closet in the morning. And you say, Father, I'm really nervous about this job, and I don't feel competent, and I'm afraid, and I know you've given me this job, and so help me to know how to approach this day. And let's say the Spirit of God leads you to pray through the Lord's Prayer. So you start with his name and you say, Lord, I don't know how they view you at this office. I mean, you may be nothing more than a set of swear words to them. Or this may be a typical Greenvillian office where they talk about you and then they go get bombed on Friday night. And then they go to church on Sunday, and they see no disparity there between that. So your name is like being dragged through the mud. And if that's the case, I don't know. May my heart be right about who you are. May I go into this office not to make a name for myself. I mean, remember the context of Matthew 6? It's all about don't do things to be seen. It's not about me. It's about you. So I'm asking, Father, that you would somehow, through a very fallible vessel, allow your name to be seen as wonderful, as faithful, reliable. And that's a little scary because I know I don't know what I'm doing. So Lord, maybe you could expand my technical capabilities so that through that lack of ability, you will expand me to be able to do my job in such a way that your kingdom could be furthered in that place. That as I work diligently, not just to be seen by people, but because I know you've called me there, that I could be a blessing to my boss and my coworkers, so that somehow I may have a word of encouragement to someone who's discouraged, and that Satan, who's trying to take territory in that place, would lose some of his territory to God's kingdom in the heart of one individual in the office. I don't know what you're going to do. But that's why I want to be there. For your kingdom. It's about you, God. And I don't know what your will is, but I know it's beautiful. I know it's, as Romans 12:2 says, it's the good, acceptable, perfect will of God. And a lot of people don't think that. I mean, they think your will is binding and you know, prehistoric, and it's going to just take out all the fun out of their lives. May they see the attractiveness of your will, so that your will would be done in that office as it is in heaven. What a prayer. I mean, do you see? You haven't even got to the give us this day our daily bread part. Like, I really need to make some money today. I got some bills. And I love the fact that Jesus is not negating the need there. He's not saying, hey, we're too spiritual to eat. He's going to get to that. But the beautiful thing is, when you pray like Jesus teaches us to pray, things get in line. And you start seeing that the same Father who is in the heavens, who is building a universal kingdom to his glory, is concerned about your daily morsel. And you can, as we'll see tonight, you can pray much more clearly about those last three requests when you get the big vision about his name and his cause and his will. Let's pray. Oh Lord, our Father, we feel like we have barely scratched the surface. We feel like we have skimmed over these huge mountains of truth. But we know that your Holy Spirit can take your word and change us from being very self-oriented, self-absorbed people to being kingdom lovers, people who are all about your name and your cause and your desires, Lord. I want to pray specifically, Father, for people who struggle with even the word Father, who don't understand what you're like because they connect you with a very fallible human Father, or maybe an absent one. We surround them right now as we pray together. We call out to our Father and pray that they would see it. It's totally different. And even if they had a perfect father, humanly speaking, a human father that did the right thing, he still wouldn't compare with you. So regardless of our background, Lord, regardless of our warped thinking or hurts or wounds or pain, we want to see you as you really are. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would open our eyes this morning. You're different from anyone or anything we know. May your name be holy. May we love to brag about you. Lord, may we love to further your cause. If only with a cup of cold water or a kind word, we want to be ambassadors of yours, Lord. Not of our own kingdom, but of your kingdom. And we thank you that we who have wills of our own, strong, stubborn, selfish wills in and of ourselves, you will melt us and break us through your Son and bring us to a place where we joyfully, joyfully live for you. Do that in our hearts this morning. Fill us with an overwhelming sense of what it's like to live for our Father, to be free from the applause of people, and from trying to make a name for ourselves, and to be all about you. What a load, Lord, we can feel fall off our backs. The shackles opening in our hearts. We're free. We are your children. We love to be your children. We thank you, Jesus. Amen.